Tonight we want to conclude our thoughts together concerning the subject of God said, but as we discussed this morning in our lesson, we tried to show that many in the religious world are at a loss to understand and read the Bible, and yet after reading the Bible and understanding what it says, believe that they can add or change or amend or maybe in some way clarify what they believe God means, and somehow that's going to change the reasoning of God and change the meaning of what is found in the text. And we looked at various examples this morning from the Old and New Testament to show that that indeed did not happen, that indeed when man tried to add his reasoning to God's thinking, that it always led him in a direction that was contrary and something that would bring great hardship upon him individually. And so we want to conclude, and we concluded this morning looking at the subject that is much debated and much disagreed upon, and that is the subject of baptism. And it uses the same type of mentality. I understand what the Bible says. I can read it. I can come to a comprehension of what it means, but yet I believe that it means something different. And somehow I can reason my way around the necessity of baptism. And we said this morning over and over again that when you argue with God, it's an argument that you cannot win. So we want to conclude that thought by looking at some other examples. And the first one I want to look at this evening is concerning the one church. Please take your Bibles out in Matthew chapter 16 and look at verse number 18. Now you remember when Jesus was upon the earth that he had a 3-year public ministry. And after the age of 30, he was baptized and he began his personal ministry in ministering to Galilee and Judea. And in Matthew chapter number 16, we see that he wanted to know what others thought about him, who others thought that he was. Who do men say that I am? And men gave various answers, just like men give various answers today. Some say you're John the Baptist, arisen. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But then he pointed to them and he said, but what do you think? Who do you think that I am? And he said, well, we believe that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course, he's blessed, Peter is blessed by Jesus for making that determination that he was indeed deity, that he was the Son of God. But then he says something in verse number 18 that he intends to do. And he says also to you, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I want you to notice that he says he's going to build his church. It says nothing about the churches of men. It says nothing about a church's plurality. He's going to build his church. And the rock that he is referring to is not Peter, as some religious people try to tell us, but the rock is the confession upon which Peter stated that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And we could go to other passages to demonstrate that indeed Jesus is the foundation and the rock on which the church is built. But I want you to notice that God only built one church. And then we read passages like Ephesians 4. And it could not be clearer. In Ephesians chapter 4, sometimes called the Christian graces. And in the 7 ones that are mentioned there, one of the things that is mentioned is the one body. Now, is it just our interpretation that that body means the church? Did we just come up with that reasoning? You know, you hear people say, well, that's just your interpretation in the Church of Christ. Or does the text reveal, and does other parts of the Bible reveal that the body is a church? Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. And let's see indeed if that terminology is used in Ephesians chapter 1 by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the church at Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 1, at the end of that chapter, you notice in verse number 22 and 23, it says that he put all things under his feet gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You notice that in the reference, it says the body is the church. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, when Paul says there is one body, we can rightly divide the word of God and conclude that that one body means that there is one church. Now that's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, when he said that he was going to build his church. He said singular, said nothing about a plurality of churches. But men think that there more is better. They think choice is better. And one of the things that you continually hear about is that we can join the church of our choice. Now somehow man has got reason that out in his mind that choosing a church is no different than choosing the type of automobile you drive. You want to drive a Chevy, I want to drive a Honda, you want to drive a Ford, you want to drive a Chrysler, whatever, it doesn't really matter. It's a matter of personal choice. If you want to live in a 3-bedroom house or a 4-bedroom house, or you want to live in a house that has shingles, or you want to live in a house that has aluminum siding, it really doesn't matter, it's just a matter of choice. And we've taken that thinking and we've rationalized that. It's the same in religion. That church is just a matter of choice. It's just a matter of choosing what we want to belong to. But ladies and gentlemen, where did that thinking come from? Did it come from God? The answer to that is no. God never had that type of attitude, and God never once in His Word gives any inkling that any church is sufficient, that any church you choose, God will accept. And we understand that from passages like Ephesians 5, verse 23. And in Ephesians 5, verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now let me illustrate that. In my marriage, God says I'm the head of my house. Now how many heads are in my house? There's only one. There's only one, and I'm that head because that's the designation that God gave me. And you know, we don't have any problem understanding that. We understand that there's only one head, and we understand that the head directs the body. Now we understand that in the physical sense. Why do men have such a problem understanding that in the spiritual sense? There are not many heads. There are not many bodies. There's only one authority. There's only one head. And that head is Jesus Christ, Ephesians chapter 1. And he is the one that has all authority, Matthew 28, verse 18. And so, man thinks that many is better, but he stands on ground that cannot be substantiated by the Scripture. And so, in other words, God built only one church, but I understand God only built one. But God meant that it really doesn't matter which one you belong to. No, God didn't say that. That's man's thinking. Man thinks that it's better. Man thinks it's a matter of choice. Man thinks it's like a smorgasbord. You just choose whichever one you want. Now, to be fair, you do have a choice. All men have a choice. You can choose any one you want. I would not argue the point. The point I would make is, does that mean that God will accept your choice? And the answer to that is no. God only built one. He only died for one. He's only the head of one. He's only the foundation of one. And there's only one that belongs to Him. Now I understand and you understand that there are over 1,500 different so-called churches just in our country alone. Now let me get this right, preacher. You're saying that means 1,499 are wrong. No, I didn't say they were wrong. God says they're wrong. God says there's only one. Now, if we can understand one, and I think we can, one is more than zero and less than two, there's only one church that is recognized by God as being His. He only died for one. He only built one. And so, however man wants to reason that more is better, he's in an argument with God. Do you really want to argue with God? Are you going to win that argument? And the answer to that's no. You know, but whenever you talk to people about this, they say, well, preacher, that's just too narrow. I understand that. I do understand that. I understand that is a narrow conclusion. I understand that. But who made that conclusion? We just read the passages. We just read them together. He promised to build one. The Ephesians 4 says there's only one body. He's the head of that body in Ephesians chapter 1. And we read in Ephesians chapter 5 that he's the head of that body. Now, will man reasoning change any of those passages? Will it change any? No. And so what will happen? We will have division. And we will be in disagreement. And we will remain that way until somebody comes back and deals with these verses. But they say they understand them. But they have a little bit more meaning. You have to decide. But I just don't want to think that we're just picking on other religious people. Let's talk about us for a minute. We have the same problem with God said, but. And let's talk for a minute about assembly. Now you might think tonight I'm preaching to the choir, and to some degree I'm sure that's true. But there are people that listen to these sermons on the internet and download them and give them to their friends. So there is an audience beyond here that I want to examine this point that talks about assembly. Now, one of the passages that we often use, and sometimes I think we shy away from it because we think we overuse it, but the passage says something about our subject. Now in Hebrews chapter 10, and I want you to turn to that, the mistake that we make in Hebrews 10 is we never consider verse 24 along with Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. I want you to look at the verse that precedes, that is just above, the one that comes before verse 25. What does verse 24 say? Now, if you notice in verse 23, we're to hold fast the confession of our faith. We made a confession of our faith. We believe Jesus is the Christ. We believe He's the Son of God. And we should do that with one hope without wavering. How do we demonstrate that? We're faithful to that commitment. We're faithful to Him as our Lord. And look at verse 24. And let us consider one another to stir up to love and good works. Now, in the very next verse, the verse that we have on the slide, it says, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. Here is one of the ways that you can provoke your brother to love and good works, by not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And notice it says assembly. It says nothing about an assembly, about one assembly. I've heard brethren all my life since I was a young man try to tell me that this just means Sunday morning worship. Where does it say that? It does not say that. Well, that's what I think. Well, maybe that's what you think, but that's not what the passage says. It says not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Would that mean any assembly? Should we not forsake any assembly? Let me show you how we reason that. When it says we meet upon the first day of the week to break bread, do we take that to mean every first day? Isn't that why we do this every first day of the week? Where is our justification for that? Where is our scriptural proof for that? Acts 20 verse 7, by a scriptural example, by an apostolic example. And when it says upon the first day of the week, we understand that to mean every first day of the week, every time it comes around. And to understand that, we can go back to the Old Testament, and we can remember the Sabbath law. And he said, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Do you ever remember them asking which one? Which Sabbath is it? Is it one Sabbath a month? Is it the every other Sabbath? Is it every quarter? Is it semi-annually? What is it? No, they never asked that. Because every week has a Sabbath. Every week has the first day of the week. And so we are told that we are not to forsake the assembly in order that we might encourage and edify one another. But you know, there's other passages. What about Matthew 6:33? Does that have any context in what we're talking about? When Jesus is giving the great Sermon on the Mount, and he says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You see, God says you seek his kingdom first. The things of the kingdom come first. They become before anything else. Now, we have brethren in the church in many places and in the brotherhood, I guess we could use the term, that believe that the only legal service and the only authorized service is Sunday morning, but I have yet to see any argument that's ever been presented to show that that indeed is supported by the Scripture. But you see, man ignores God's will. Man just says, I'm going to just do it Sunday morning, and that's enough. I fulfill my commitment. I've even talked to members here who've told me the same thing. Well, I'm here Sunday morning. That's all I'm obligated to be here. I'm not obligated to be here any other time. Show me the passage that says that. You know what that is? That's human reasoning. That's human reasoning. What about this passage? For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, and there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. God says assemble, but I don't think I got to assemble as much as every time the church meets. I don't think that. Alright, you know, I'll say that you have a right to think that. But can you support that? Can you defend that? Can you show in the Scripture that that's not true? I know there are people that have honest heart to wrestle with that. But show me why one assembly, and I understand that we do different things at different assemblies, but one of the things that I have never comprehended yet is that we don't do anything different on Sunday night except offer the Lord's Supper to those who weren't here on Sunday morning. But every other act of worship that we do Sunday morning, we do Sunday night. And as far as I know, it's still the first day of the week. It's still the Lord's Day. It's still a day that we meet to be edified and to worship God in spirit and in truth. And I don't see the difference in Sunday morning and Sunday night. I never have. And I just have a hard time understanding how people want to make a difference between the services when we do all the acts of worship and it's still the first day of the week. Now we get into Wednesday night and gospel meetings and all the other issues that we might look at in more detail later. But I'm just talking that here is a plain scripture is for us to not forsake. Now, let me ask you something. What are you going to say when you stand before the judge on the last day? Well, I didn't think Sunday night and Wednesday night and gospel meetings were as important as Sunday morning. And you know what the Lord's going to ask is, where did you arrive at that conclusion? Where did I ever say that? Now, I understand that we meet for different reasons. I understand that. But where are we going to go to show that God places a different emphasis on a different assembly, not because of what we do, but the assembling of ourselves together? What passage are we going to pull out that's going to demonstrate that He makes a distinction? If you know that passage, you let me know. I have yet to have anyone in the Lord's church to really produce a passage. I've heard a lot of rationalization. I've heard a lot of justification, but I've never heard a rational argument from Scripture that tells us that one assembly is not as important as another one. And so, again, we don't want to argue with God because that's an argument we can't win. But some of you who are older remember in the 60s that we had a split. And the split was over an act of worship. It was over how we used music in our services. If you look at all the passages in Scripture that deal with the subject of singing and music in worship, there are 9 of them in the New Testament. All of them use some form of the word sing, sang, or sung. In all 9 passages, some word, form of the word sing is used in all 9 passages. Now, God said to sing. I know that because that's what the Scripture teaches. Ephesians 5:19, you know it well. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. We also read in 1 Corinthians 14:15, that Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, I will sing with the spirit, I will also sing with the understanding. And you see, God says that we're to sing. We can put Colossians 3:16, we can put James 5:13, we can put other passages, Matthew 26:30. There's just a number of passages we could put there. And nobody could deny the fact that it says to sing. But man would rather use the instrument. And he thinks it's a matter of expediency. He thinks it's a matter of choice. Now, if that indeed is true, where is the scriptural proof to support the conclusion? Where did God say sing and play? You know, there's only two kinds of music. Vocal and instrumental. And everything falls in one or the other. Now, we have ample evidence in the Old Testament that they use instruments. So if God wanted us to use instruments in His service and in worshiping Him, He well could have put the passages and the wording in the New Testament that we would have no problem understanding that we could worship with the instruments like they did in the temple back in the Old Testament. But you know, those words were around, but yet He didn't use them. Why is that? Why didn't God use them? And the arguments I've heard all my life is, well, it really doesn't matter to God. It doesn't. If it didn't matter, why did He use singing in all the examples in the New Testament? You see, that to ask the question is to answer it. Yes, it does matter. Why did God choose Gopher? Well, it really didn't matter. Yes, it did matter. What would have happened if He'd have made one plank of it out of pine, cedar, maple, mahogany? It would have sank like a rock. Why? Because God said gopher wood. You know, we all understand that. We learned that when we were in school back here, 4 and 5 years old, 2 or 3 years old. God said gopher wood. He meant gopher wood. God said to sing. That's what He meant. But man thinks it doesn't matter. Oh, I understand that. Have you ever wondered this? And I really don't anymore. You know, they really can't condemn us to sing, can they? How could they condemn us? How could somebody say, you're doing it wrong? They're never going to be able to say that. You know why? Because we can go and put our finger on the verse. Here's why I sing. Here's what it says. You see, they don't have a problem with what we do. They just want us to accept what they do. But I can't do that. And here's why. Many will say to me, Lord, in verse 21 of this text, it says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, haven't we cast out demons in your name? Haven't we done many wonderful works in your name? And then look at what he says in verse 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Yes, I know you said to sing, but I really didn't think it made a difference. What's God going to say? I was talking to a Christian preacher a number of years ago with one of the members of the church here. We had a Bible study set up. And he got on this subject. And he said, you know, I just never understand you people in the church hang up about the instrument. What's your problem? What are you so hung up on that for? We're not hung up on it. We just want to follow the pattern. We believe, as Hebrews 8 verse 5 stipulated to Moses, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you in the mouth. We believe that a pattern designates what we can do and what we can't do. It's not being hung up against the instrument. It's not because we're anti-instrumental music. I like instrumental music, but I have a great deal of problem if you want to bring it into here, because God didn't authorize it. I can read. I know what sing means. Sing is different than playing. So it's not a matter of choice. It's a matter of whether or not we're going to follow God's pattern. You really want to lose your soul over an instrument? I've asked some of my instrumental brethren this question. Do you really want to take a risk with your soul that allow you to keep that piano, that organ, and that band, and have that those choirs, and have the solo, and have the praise team? Are you willing? I've had them look me right in the eye and say, yeah. Because I don't believe it's going to make a lick of difference in the end. But you see, there's the key word. Did you hear it? I don't think. You know, go back and look at the debates on this subject in the 60s. There were many. How could this debate have been answered? Just produce a verse. They tried to redefine the word solo. They went back to Psalms. They went to Revelation. They went to Chronicles. They went all around the Bible, but they never went to the New Testament. Why? Because there was no argument that would sustain it. I think it sounds better. What I would debate about that. I don't think it sounds better. But even if it did, that wouldn't justify. Drowns out all the bad voices. That may be true too. But again, that's not scriptural justification. Oh, I understand, Lord. But I don't think it makes any difference. I don't think you want to argue with God. Today in the religious world, we have changed the scenery and we have changed the landscape of what worship is all about. Today, worship in the churches of men are about entertaining. It's about making the people in the pew feel good about themselves. To get them to laugh, to get them to be jolly, to make them feel that they're part of the service. And to give them this euphoria of feeling and emotion that they're right with the world, they're right with God, and they go out floating on a cloud. And it's more about what the person in the pew wants than what God wants. And don't take my word for it. Don't take my word for it. Just go out on some of the internet and look at some of the mission statements of the church and see how they define their services. They're fun. They're entertaining. We try to make the person feel good about themselves. What does the Bible say about that? God says to edify. 1 Corinthians 14:26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of us has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. What does that word edification mean? We don't use that word a lot. That word means to build up. It means to strengthen. You know, if you continue reading in this text, he says if everybody talks at once, and this person over here speaking in tongues, and this person over here is interpreting, and this person over here is doing something else, and somebody comes in, what did the text say? They will think you are crazy. You go to some Pentecostal service and you don't understand it. You don't know whether you're going up or down or in or out. You won't know. It's all about emotion. It's all about feeling. It's all about making me feel good about myself. God said it's about building you up in the faith. You see, man prefers to be entertained. Man chooses a church by what suits him. By what makes him feel good about himself. And you know what? Do you ever wonder why they're getting further and further out and they're getting further and further elaborate? You ever wonder why that is? Because man's demanding more. Once you open this door that you're going to facilitate everything man wants you to do, well, how are you going to shut it? How are you going to shut it? Whatever man wants, you're going to feed the demand. But that's not what God said. Now, in giving these instructions, I did not praise you, since you come together for the better and not for the worse. God didn't tell us to come together to be entertained. God didn't tell us to come together so we could feel good about ourselves. God told us to come together to strengthen one another, to demonstrate our love for one another, to worship Him in spirit and in truth. God said that the assembly is for edification. But man says, no, that's not good enough. I don't like that. I want to be entertained. In Galatians chapter 1, comes down to a question, who are you seeking to please? God or yourself? Paul made the statement, For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still seek to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Do you really want to argue with God about this? You want to argue with God? It's uplifting. It's entertaining. It makes me feel good about myself. It makes me go out and I just feel all fuzzy and warm inside. Maybe you do. But does that mean it's spiritual? Does that mean God accepts it? And does that mean that it was edifying? What do you think? Does it really make a difference? God says it does. Well, what does God tell us to do when we come to capacities like this? God says we need to teach. And you know what? We need to teach a particular group of people. In Mark chapter 16, in the Great Commission, in verse 15, the Bible says, and he said to them, go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he who did not believe will be condemned. But man says, we've got to minister to their needs. We've got to feed them. We've got to clothe them. We've got to counsel them. We've got to get them off their habits that they've gotten into. We got to offer them social services that will make them better people, men and women, and to make them feel better about themselves. And what we turn it into is a social gospel. Now, I'm going to tell you the truth tonight. Those churches are growing. Their numbers are increasing. And many brethren sometimes are lulled to sleep by thinking somehow that they've figured something out that we haven't figured out. Well, I'll tell you what, if we want to start entertaining, if we want to start meeting the needs of men, whether or not we make homeless shelters, we have soup kitchen lines, we make counseling available to those who have strung themselves out on alcohol or drugs or any other kind of addiction that you can have, or that we begin to be a self-help haven for anything a man wants and needs, you'll grow. I'll even go on the limb and say, I guarantee you'll grow. But here's the catch. Is your growth pleasing to God? You know what's been lost in all of this mad rush about self? We've forgotten about God. Oh, I understand that we should worship God. Oh, I understand that we need to teach the lost. Oh, I understand that. And if I am lifted up on the earth, I will draw all people to myself. You know, the only magnet to lead a person to the Lord is through His Word. Any other thing is a gimmick. It's a gimmick. And we've got many brethren who are looking for some gimmickry that's going to somehow get men more interested in coming to the services and get them more in tune to obeying the gospel. I'm not one of these people that believe that God told us to pray the hidden agenda game. We're really not telling you what our real aim is. We're really not going to tell you that you're lost and you're dying in sin, and if you don't get out of sin, you're going to be lost. We're going to hide that from you until you're here for a while and you feel uncomfortable, then bam, then we'll hit you with it. That's called the hidden agenda method. That's not what God said. God said men need to know the terribleness of sin. They need to know that they're lost in sin. They need to know that they're separated from God in sin. And they need to know if they die in that condition or the Lord returns, that they will be eternally lost. And they need to know that in order that they might come out of it. Now, how do I dress that up and make that sound positive? There's nothing positive about being lost. There's nothing positive about being a slave to sin. There's nothing positive about me living to please myself. There's nothing positive about that. And no matter what fancy words I use, it's not going to change the fact. And so we need to be ministering to man's greatest need. What is man's greatest need? His spiritual relationship with the Lord. That is his greatest need. I once remember an old preacher telling me, if we fed every homeless person, if we built shelters for every homeless person, if we fed every person that was hungry in our city, if we made it possible that they could have jobs and that they could take care of themselves, But we did not do one thing to change a relationship with God, to change their understanding of their need to have Jesus Christ in their life. We have made them worse off than they were when they came in. And brethren, I believe that is so. Because the greatest challenge in front of men is how to get out of the condemnation of their sin. And that's what the church is all about. We're in the spiritual work, not in the social work. We're in the spiritual business of saving souls and edifying those who are children of God. Do we really want to argue with God about this? That His oversight and His emphasis is not what's needed, but there's needed a different direction. We need to go in a different direction. Last tonight, for the sake of time, I want to talk about us. You know, the Bible has subjects that it talks a great deal about. And one of the subjects that the Bible talks a great deal about is this little four-letter word called love. And the reason that it does that is because God says that love is very important in our lives. Love is an important quality that permeates and touches every human relationship that we have upon this earth. Whether it's marriage, whether it's parenting, whether it's relationships we have with our siblings, with our friends, even with our enemies, and yes, even among ourselves. And that is a subject that the Bible spends a great deal of time talking about in the love that we ought to have one for another. And I think when you read these passages, there's no way to miss what the Lord is saying. In 1 Peter 1, verse 22, the Apostle Peter would write, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth." Purifying is separating yourself, is cleansing yourself. It's doing something about that sin problem. But after you've done that, so that you have sincere love for your brethren, love one another deeply from the heart. If you have other translations, it says to love them sincerely. Other translations say genuinely. And what that means is something that is real. Not show, not put on, not for appearance sake. It means real emotion. Love for your brother. And all you have to do is look up the word. This word is the strongest form of the word of love, agape. It is the strongest use of that word in the scripture when love is used. It's the strongest form of love. It's agape. And that's the word here in 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Remember 1 Corinthians 13? When it talks about the chapter of love, remember what it said? Love is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always preserves. You know what part of this verse I really like? Is that in the beginning, it keeps no record of wrongs. That's a different translation than you may have. But I think it's very applicable. Love seeks the well-being of others. Love between brethren seeks things that brings us closer together, not that drives us apart. Man disbelieves and he remembers. He has a tendency not to forget. He has a tendency to dwell on the past. He has a tendency to dwell on things that were wrong and things that were not done right and actions that should have been done differently. Well, why is that? Because he has difficulty fulfilling what God told him to do. But listen to what God says about this. Listen to what God said. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Now, does that mean does that mean that I'm never going to find myself in a crossway between a brother? No, it doesn't mean that. Does it mean that I'm going to like everything that a brother or sister does that I particularly might not do or might not think? No, doesn't mean that either. But what it does mean is that my intention and my desire is to do everything in my power to demonstrate that that person, if they need anything, if I can help them in any way, if I can encourage them, if I can edify them, if I can help them over a rough spot, whatever I can do, I'm willing to do it because of the love and the affection I have for that other person. Now let me ask you a question. Who is the greatest example of that type of love? Jesus Christ Himself. And who is the recipient of that love? We are. How many times has God forgiven you for things that you know you shouldn't have done, things that you have repeated to do, things that you knew better, but yet in weakness and in temptation and trial, you yielded. We yielded. But how many times have God graciously said that He'll forgive us? And He does every time. Every time we sincerely repent, turn away from the sin, and learn from our mistakes, God has graciously and abundantly and fully forgiven us. Why? Because He loves us. God teaches us that we have to demonstrate that character in our relationship with one another. And it is not always easy. It is not always convenient. And it is not always the thing that we would prefer to do. But is it the thing that we know that we should do? I believe you all know the answer to that. It is what we should do. And do we really want to argue with God and take a chance on losing my soul because I'm not willing to love my brother as God loves me? I think that we can make a better decision than that. I know what God says, but you don't know how much that person hurt me. You don't know how that made me feel. You know what? I don't know how it made him feel when they mocked him, when they spit on him, when they threw stones at him, when they ridiculed who he was, when they charged him with blasphemy, when they brought in false witnesses against him, when the people that he loved the most and spent most intimate time with, his disciples, one would deny him 3 times and another would betray him and give him into the hands of his betrayers. And then when he was upon the cross, they would mock him and tempt him, "You're the Son of God, come off the cross," and we'll believe you. But the last words of his on his lips before he yielded up the ghost and before he uttered the words that he finished, the last thing he did was something that demonstrated his love for even the ones that were nailing him to the cross. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, it says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You know what? I think that was pretty generous, don't you? That was generous. But you know what? That wasn't just a statement that Jesus made because he was the Son of God. That's a statement he made because of the love that he had for mankind. And we wear his name. If you are a Christian and I'm a Christian, I wear his name. He died for me. He gave me an opportunity to be able to be forgiven. And Matthew 6 teaches it better than anything that I could say. If we are unwilling to forgive one another, then God says, "I have no obligation, nor will I forgive you." That makes it a very, very serious matter. And so, do we really want to argue with God about that? I don't think so. In all the things that we've examined today, We clearly, and men clearly understand what God says. They can read it. They can discern it. They can understand it. But in their mind, they think that they can somehow justify themselves and rationalize themselves that to do something completely different than that, that somehow that will change God's mind. Do not be lulled to sleep. You're not going to change the mind of an unchanging God. God says what He means and means what He says. And all the buts won't change one word of truth. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, but you want to be saved in some other way than what's in the Bible, you can reason this out in your mind. You can justify it in your mind. You can come up with all types of arguments and all kinds of self-justification. But my friend, you cannot get around the Bible. You cannot get around the words of Jesus. Because John chapter 12 was pointed out in our class and in the prayer this morning. That word will judge us in the last day. It's not going to be what you think. Not going to be what I think. Not going to be what anybody thought. It's going to be what Jesus said. What Jesus taught. And what He expects. And we can read the book. We know the plan of salvation. We can quote it. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. How many times have we heard it? How many times have you heard it preached in any place you've ever been? How many times have men stood here and gave the invitation? And you know the passages that says when we have gone into sin and we're finding ourselves away from God that we need to repent, ask God to forgive us, turn away from the sin, and pray that He'll forgive us. But you know what there's a danger of, brethren? There's a danger of lulling yourself to sleep that you can justify your behavior and somehow God is going to overlook it. But here's the problem with that thinking. You will find no haven of rest in the Scripture that would give you any inkling that God will do it. And you can look from now until the day of your death or His return, and you will never find it. That you can somehow get around the plain sayings of Scripture. God said it, and that's what God meant. And we have to respect that. I'm not telling you might agree with it. I'm not telling you might understand it. There's some things God has told me to do that I struggle with. Are there things that you struggle with? Are there things that God wants you to do that you struggle with? Yes, there are things like that. But you know what you do? You go on, and you do it. Why? Because you trust God. That's the difference between us and many of the people in the religious world at large. They don't trust God enough. They trust themselves. I hope that you will not make that mistake. If we can help you tonight in any way, we bid you to come forward as together we stand and sing.